Our focus for today is 1 Peter 5, verse 7. But before we proceed, let's pray for each other in the Spirit's illumination of God's Word. May the Lord be with each of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. All that we are and have, Father, is a gift from your loving hand. Since you have given us your precious Son and Holy Spirit, we confidently, though not presumptuously, request that you would continue to instruct us in your truth. Command, rebuke, sustain, and encourage your people according to your good pleasure. And all God's children said, Amen. We'll do quite a bit of review, and then we'll get into verse 7. And although that is our main text, 1 Peter 5, 7, we need to keep it in context. Remember, Peter is writing to believers who, having been given new birth and been made members of God's royal priesthood by the Holy Spirit, now find themselves despised exiles in this fallen world. He has been commanding them to live lives that reflect well on their Savior as they submit to every human institution and obey their Heavenly Father's house rules as they interact with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in this chapter 5, he tells the elders how to oversee and shepherd God's flock. He enjoins the flock to submit to them, and he commands all members to serve each other in humility. Peter then ends verse 5 by referencing the proverb, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'll begin reading there and read through verse 11 again for context. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the elders are to humbly serve the church in their office of shepherding and overseeing. The believers are to humbly serve the church by submitting to elders. And all the members of God's household are to humbly serve each other, remaining accountable to each other, everyone. The other office of the church, the very title of which means one who serves, is that of deacon. So we study the scriptures that concerns that office. We learn much about that office of deacon from Luke's account of its formation in Acts 6. There was a serious problem brewing between the Hebrew Jewish Christians and the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, the root of which was in the larger Jewish society, but it played out in the church as an issue about the neglect of the care of the Hellenistic Christian widows. The unity of the believers was in danger. But if the apostles were to divert their attention to the fixing of the problem, then their ministry would suffer. The solution to the problem was to create, under apostolic authority, the office of deacon. The deacons would solve the problem under the oversight of the elders, who in this case were also apostles, but the apostles would continue their ministry of the word and prayer. We saw that the role of deacon then is to free up the elders to shepherd and to oversee the flock. They solve problems by doing what their name indicates, by serving the flock. To study verse 7, we need to revisit verse 6 because they are two parts of the same sentence, both in the Greek and in our English translation, the ESV. Some translations do break them up into two sentences. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Having just quoted the proverb, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter expands the application of this fact to his recurring theme of enduring trials as a Christian. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In order to be a true Christian, one must have received repentance for sin and faith in Christ alone. Of necessity, that means a person must humble himself to accept God's assessment of his sinfulness and the forgiveness and the alien righteousness he makes available through Jesus Christ. We must humble ourselves to trust in Christ alone for a right standing before God, or pride will keep us from it. We cannot receive the good news of salvation in Christ before we accept the bad news of our inability to save ourselves from God's righteous wrath. And this was the message of Jesus' parable that we find recorded in Luke 18:9 and following. Remember, we read this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus continues, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we're speaking here of how to be justified before God in this humbling of yourself to accept the gospel, you see. But Peter is writing to people who are already believers. They had already humbled themselves as the tax collector in the parable. When he writes, humble yourselves in the sixth verse, it is a single Greek word. It is in the imperative, so it's a command. Remember I told you this last week. But it's in the passive voice. In other words, they are not the ones doing the humbling. They aren't bringing themselves low, you see. Although that's appropriate. That's not where Peter's going with this. Or James, remember. They are to allow themselves to be humbled, to be brought low under the mighty hand of God. This is what Peter has been saying all along, you'll remember. And I'm going to remind you again. Almighty God is in control of whatever comes to pass, whatever situation you find yourself in. Satan and his pagan followers may be treating you badly for their evil ends, but God will use it for your good. Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter addresses slaves in chapter 2, verses 19 and following. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now listen. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. End quote. In chapter 3, Peter urges the believers to behave as Christ would when they are persecuted, writing in verse 17, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." The persecution, you see, is God's will. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter writes a whole section that begins with, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial," meaning the purifying fire, "when it comes upon you to test you." And it ends with, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So we see that all along, Peter has been describing whatever trial that comes our way as being from our loving Father for our ultimate good. To truly believe that will mean we submit to Peter's command in verse 6 to allow ourselves to be brought low under the mighty hand of God. As believers, allowing ourselves to be humbled under trials is an act of the will to trust our merciful Father, which pleases him immensely. We could get into that quite a bit. How does that please the Lord? Why would that please the Lord for you to trust him? What does that say that you're thinking about him, if you can trust him? See, that's glorifying God. Well, James 4:10 has essentially the same command. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." In the Greek, "humble yourselves" is in that same passive voice that Peter uses, meaning allow yourselves to be brought low. But instead of under the mighty hand of God, James has "before the Lord," which means under his watchful eye. Peter reminds us of God's omnipotence and James of his all-knowing omnipresence. Both apostles point us to the living and true God of Scripture. Our God is sovereign over all our circumstances. He is almighty, everywhere present. He's good, all-knowing. And though his ways are beyond our full comprehension, they are completely wise and right. When in situations that bring us low, we are to wait on the Lord with a teachable attitude, not murmur against him. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." But it is precisely here that we have the highest hurdle to clear. Or maybe a better picture might be the lowest bar under which we must crawl on our bellies. In our pride, we are inclined to assume we know better than our Heavenly Father just how long we are to wait. How long? We're to wait on him, yeah, but till what? About maybe 12 o'clock. No. This is a futile attitude to have while under the mighty hand and watchful eye of our God. Our focus needs to be on continued humble obedience as we discern what actions, if any, he would have us take. This is the test that Peter has mentioned previously. We can expect it because we live in a fallen world that is against us. And, more importantly, we can expect it because we are children of our Father who designs everything to our good, especially purifying trials. This is the test that refines us and proves our faith genuine, more precious than gold. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Our loving Father knows when the perfect time is. We must accept that we do not know the proper time, nor do we have the ability on our own to take any action. The test is whether we believe his promise to exalt us at the proper time, and meanwhile to see us through. And this is where we're going in the second part of the sentence. Because this is not the end of Peter's letter yet. It's not even the end of his exhortation. It isn't even the end of this sentence. He does not leave us with nothing to do but get our attitude right, although that's important. He will continue with several things for us to do, and one of them is in verse 7, which completes this sentence. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Some English translations make verse 7 into a separate sentence, and that's permissible, but it doesn't change the meaning substantially. But it does encourage people to take it out of context and then put it up on the refrigerator. It makes them feel good. That's a little harder to do if it's translated as it was written. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Well, participle. In verse 6, Peter's not commanding mere resignation, as the next few verses will show. No, in verse 7, he gives us the primary thing for us to do when we are put to the test and have resolved to accept being brought low and to wait for our Father to exalt us. We are to be casting all our anxiety on him. Now, I know it says in the ESV anxieties, and I'm not going to get into that today, maybe another time, but the word is actually singular in the Greek, anxiety. So we are to be casting all our anxiety on him, whatever the humbling situation may be. And let's not forget that this is the context of this verse. By definition, this trial is going to result in anxiety. It wouldn't be a fiery trial, it wouldn't be a test, if it wasn't unpleasant. And we know what we do when we are facing unpleasant things. We get anxious. Our anxiety stands in the way of peacefully waiting on the Lord. It can push us towards impatience. It can make us freeze with fear. In any case, we need to get rid of it before it leads us to sin. I think it's probably similar to what the Bible says about a person's anger. It says, you remember, it says, be angry, but sin not. I don't know if that's King James or what. I'm just doing it from memory. There's a time for anger. But then it goes on and says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's not something you keep. And I know you've heard sermons on that before, because I have, and we've sat in the same congregation. So I think likewise, we're going to become anxious at times, But we must cast it on the Lord. I don't, maybe you could say, don't let the sun go down on your anxiety. But that's not what Peter's saying here. He says, cast it on the Lord. What privileged people we are. Our God wants us to throw all our anxiety on Him. And He promises to deal with it and its causes. The word itself, I'm going to go off script here a little bit. The word itself does have to do with, think of a donkey, say. Not saying God's a donkey. Just think, you're going to throw something on the donkey and then he's going to carry it. So he's going to take it. You don't have that burden. You don't have to carry it. Well, that's what that word has in its background, that throwing upon, cast your anxieties on the Lord. R.H. Mounts comments, quote, anxiety is out of place because he cares for you. The Greek term for anxiety comes from a root that means to divide. Anxiety divides the attention and distracts. It prevents that calm repose of the inner man, which should be the hallmark of the believer. Anxiety follows when we forget that God is the one who cares for us. We are not left adrift on the sea of chance, facing shipwreck on the shoals of an impersonal destiny. We are under the care of a sovereign God who controls the course of history and is intricately involved in the everyday life of each of his children. End quote. By trusting our loving Almighty Father with all that is causing us to be anxious, we are throwing our anxiety on Him. The Apostle Paul sheds light on this in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. But be careful, it's a different context, okay? But he writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There are some striking points here, and we're not going to go through all that those verses from Paul and take them all apart, but there's a couple of points to make, I think, relative to the First Peter. One is that Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. Now, wait a minute. Since God knows everything, what does this mean? Okay, let your requests be made known to God. Well, I think it's pretty obvious. It must mean that we are to intentionally talk to Him about our problems that are making us anxious. By doing this, the Holy Spirit works in us to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus and, in time, gives us the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. He reminds us of Scripture and He teaches us. Another striking point is that Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. This has the sense of not allowing yourself to continue to worry. It's one of the things about the Greek tenses and so forth. There's so many of them, and they could be saying, don't, in other words, because of the tense, I think it was a present tense, it means don't allow yourself to continue being anxious. You're going to be. You're people. You're human. And McKenna, as Jesus was human. And you're going to hear this coming up. The Lord may put you in situations for your own good that should cause great concern. So we take it to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn goes. What a friend we have in Jesus. all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Consider Jesus in the garden just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. Matthew tells us in 26, starting in verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And we're told that he did this three times. Luke 22:44 gives us this detail. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Although Peter was asleep through some of this, he certainly was witness to the peace that came over Jesus after his prayers. This is a great illustration of what the Spirit is commanding us to do through Peter when he writes for us to allow ourselves to be humbled under God's mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt us, Christ arose, casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Being in Jesus, God's beloved Son, means we are beloved, and he cares for us. Being in Jesus, we, like him, will be exalted at the proper time. Being in Jesus, we, like him, can throw our anxieties on our Heavenly Father by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God and receive the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Robert Lytton was a Scottish clergyman who wrote an excellent commentary on 1 Peter that was published in the late 1600s after his death. He makes the point that there are some anxieties that are improper for the child of God to have. Just after warning about how one cannot serve both God and possessions, Jesus speaks of these improper anxieties when he said in Matthew 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The end of Jesus' words. Robert Lighton has a great deal to say about it. Pages and pages and pages, but I'll quote you this little portion. Quote, first, cut out superfluous care. Then, turn over to God the care of what is necessary. He will provide it. All that is required is for you to refer the matter to God's discretion entirely. In your well-regulated affairs and desires, there is a diligent care and study of your necessary duty that God lays on you. There is also a needed support in the work for its success. And this you ought to lay before God. In that way, all the care is taken off you and transferred to God, even the duty that God lays on you. We offer our service, but the need for the skill and strength to carry it out, we lay on God, and he allows us to do this. End quote. This is the type of anxiety we are to cast on the Lord. It is not the coveting of superfluous possessions that we come to him with. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. No, it's not the misplaced anxiety that Jesus rebuked Martha for when she was all in a tizzy. Luke records in chapter 10, verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him, the Lord, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. No, it is the proper anxiety that we need to cast upon the Lord. It is the anxiety that Jesus had in the garden. It is the anxiety that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 11:28. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It is the major concern Pastor Rick prayed for and enlisted us to pray for with him, that through his ordeal he would not dishonor our Heavenly Father. Pastor told me that sometimes the pain was so bad that the only prayer he could muster was one word, help. It is these anxieties that the Lord commands us to lay on him. We're nearly out of time for today. But remember, we did get started a little late. So let me leave you with at least a brief mention of the last phrase in verse 7, since that's where we are in verse 7. It is the reason that we who have been adopted as children of God can have the confidence to cast on him all our anxieties. And it is because he cares for you. All the pagan religions are based on people doing things to get what they want, to compel their gods to act on their behalf. These false religions are based on works in one form or another. That's not reality, because God is holy, and nothing we can do can make up for the infinite debt of our sin. In reality, we have nothing to offer God. Not only are our works insufficient, but they are also impure. Our righteousness is like dirty rags, it says in the Old Testament, Isaiah. So these works only add to our debt. It is God who works on our behalf. He cares for his chosen people so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for their sins and to perfectly obey God's law so that they might have, that we might have, his righteousness imputed to us. Our salvation consists in simply accepting his love, not in deserving it in any way. Adopted children of God, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, help us to appreciate at ever deeper levels what you have done for us and in Christ and worked in us by your Spirit so that we will more readily cast all our anxieties upon you and so that we will repent of all improper anxieties. And all God's adopted children said, Amen.